We are going to be in Romans chapter 3 this morning in our Bibles, Romans chapter 3. We're continuing on in our series called The Answer, and I'm titling this section of Scripture and summarizing it as The Prosecution Rests. Some people will do anything they can to evade consequences. A few years ago, a man by the name of Douglas Holmes was on trial in Kansas City, Missouri for robbery. And during one of the court sessions, Holmes jumped up, grabbed the cash from an evidence bag, and ran out of the courtroom. And he escaped. He got away. The trial continued on. The judge found him guilty, even without the evidence present. Later, the police recaptured him, and he was sentenced to prison. And when somebody asked him, "Why did you do that?" he explained his actions this way. "I saw the evidence piling up on me. I thought it would be in my best interest if I left for a bit." Romans chapters 1 and 2 contain a pile of evidence. And really, Paul is taking a judicial approach. You will find legal language in these chapters, and especially in chapter 3. And you could almost picture it as a courtroom scene. And Paul is like the prosecuting attorney, and he is piling up the evidence against the members of the human race. And he reaches the conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 9 in the second part, where he says, "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Previously charged is actually a legal term. It refers to kind of the case that's already been made. I've given the proof, I've presented the arguments, it's been already proven and accepted that this is fact. So he's referring to something that has already been established, a fact that has already been established in the course of a courtroom trial. And he's saying, "I have been showing you this, and I have proved this, and this has now been established, that all people, whether Jew or non-Jew, are all under sin, are under the condemnation of sin as well as the control of sin." So Paul is like a prosecuting attorney, and if you would picture sort of a courtroom scene, we might say that God is the judge and every member of the human race, including you and me, are the defendants. Now, if you've watched Perry Mason or Matlock or some other courtroom drama, what is it that usually the defense attorney will say, or sometimes the prosecuting attorney will say, as the other one is talking and giving his argument, the other one jumps up and says what? "Objection, Your Honor." Right, objection. And really that's what Paul's addressing in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, are objections. They are objections from the defense saying, "No, we are not guilty. No, this is not true." And Pastor Ben preached on this last Sunday morning, and I promise you, honestly, I did not know this was the most difficult passage in the whole New Testament when I said, "Hey, Ben, I'm going to be away. Would you preach on that Sunday and just carry on with the Romans series, if you would?" I had no idea the difficulty of that passage, but I know Ben handled it very well. And he presented these as errors of a culturally religious person. Errors of a culturally religious person. And they are objections. And the result of this is what? Objection overruled. These do not stand. They are not a basis for changing anything that is unfolding in this courtroom scenario. Who objects to a mountain of evidence? Who objects to that? Well, people who want to continue living the way that they already are without feeling guilty. Or people who want to think that they are righteous. And those are the people that Paul's addressing here in this chapter. People want to continue living in sin without feeling guilty about it, or people who think they are righteous and really are not guilty at all. But you and I can make as many objections as we want, but the evidence still stands, and God, the judge, says that these objections are overruled. Well, what we're going to move into now is like the prosecuting attorney now giving his final presentation and making his last arguments. And in doing so, he is reviewing the indictment. And that's what we find here in the next section of Romans chapter 3. And let me read these verses for us, starting with verse 10. So Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Paul continues, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he says that we are all under sin. Now, starting in verse 10, he's reviewing the indictment. He is offering proof of this. Now, why would God's word tell us that we are all under sin? Why would God's word accuse us of these things? Well, we have to remember what the standard is. If you and I are measuring ourselves by somebody else near us or somebody else we know or somebody else who we think does worse things than we do or is less religious than we are, then we might come out okay. But other people or our own estimation of ourselves is not the standard. What is the standard? Remember, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, he says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. That is the standard. God's righteousness. So this is a righteousness that God himself has. He is righteous. It is a righteousness that God himself requires of us. But we are unrighteous. It also includes a righteousness that God actually gives. He gives it to us freely. We'll see more of that later. And so this is the righteousness of God. Now there's a theological term that I want to include here as we talk about this. It is total depravity. Because this is a passage that establishes this theological idea of the fact that the human race and every member of the human race is totally depraved. You may have heard that term, total depravity. What is that talking about? What this means is that corruption, the corruption of sin, extends to and includes every member of the human race and every part of every member of the human race. So the corruption and contamination, the effects of sin upon the human race and every human being in it and every part of every human being in it is that we are all totally depraved. This does not mean that we are all as bad as we could be. This does not mean that every person goes to the full degree of evil in action or attitude or thought or word. But it means that every person in the human race is influenced to some degree and thinks and feels and desires and acts to some degree of sinfulness and evil. Every man is depraved. Every person in the human race is depraved, and every part of every person is depraved, and there's nothing in man that can commend him to a righteous God. There's nothing in us that impresses God and causes him to think, oh yes, there are some things that are problems about this person, but there's enough good that it outweighs the bad. No, we are totally depraved. And Paul talks about the extent of this here in verses 10 through 18. He is quoting from Old Testament scriptures, some of them from the Psalms, but others as well. And so by the fact that he's quoting scripture from the Old Testament, he's not just giving his own estimation of mankind, he is giving God's estimation of mankind when he does this. And he's saying, this is what demonstrates that we are all under sin. Let me just highlight a few things in this. First of all, in verse 11, you see he says, there is none who understands. There's none who understands. Now, we know a lot of things, and there's a lot of information available to the human race and to you. You have access to a whole lot of information. But you and I lack an accurate and a complete understanding of God. We lack that, regardless of how much information there is available to you, regardless of how intelligent you or somebody else you know is, we all lack an accurate and a complete understanding of God apart from his help. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:13, the natural man, that is the man who does not have God's help, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. So not only is it beyond what you know, it's beyond what you can understand. So man does not understand how awful and hideous his sin is to God. Man does not understand what real righteousness is or how to have it. Man does not understand how horrible hell is or how wonderful heaven is or what it really cost God to redeem sinful man from the slave market of sin and save him from the torments of hell. And man does not understand how urgent the matter of trusting Christ is. We don't get it. We don't. And we cannot get it without some kind of outside help from God and his work in our hearts. Verse 11 says, no man seeks after God. The idea of this word is to seek out with determination. There are many people seeking after a God. There are people who seem to be religious, but many times religion is a way of seeking someone's idea of God, not the true God. Or of seeking something that will actually get them away from the one true God, a substitute for God. The only one who truly seeks is God himself. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me will draw him. God is the one seeking us. If someone is truly seeking after the one true God, it is because God is actively at work drawing that person to himself. Verse 12 says, they have all turned aside. So here, this is saying that we are not only not seeking God, but we are also going in the wrong direction. As Isaiah says, we have all like sheep gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Paul goes on to say that we have become unprofitable in verse 12. This is kind of a nasty word. It means to be trash. That's really what it means. It means to be trash. It means to be garbage. The word unprofitable means to go bad or to go sour like milk to the point of becoming useless. And the only thing left to do is to pour it out, is to discard it. That's not flattering, is it? We don't like to hear that. Yes, God loves us. Yes, God values us. But in our sinfulness, we are only worthy of being discarded. So these are the terms that Paul uses and the language that he uses to describe this. This means that we are bad. Not just bad to the bone, bad to the very core of our being. So he tells us that we are sinful, first of all, in our character. But then he also tells us that we are sinful in our communication. Sinful in our communication. You see this starting in verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now he's talking about our communication. It is vile. It's like an open grave with a decomposing corpse in it. It is venomous. It's like an asp, which was referring to an Egyptian cobra with sacks of poison attached to his fangs. It is vicious, verse 14. It is hateful and destructive, and people desire and declare the worst things to happen to a person and openly express hostility. And this kind of language spews out of people you know, people you work with, the TV that you watch. It comes from people's hearts. It comes out into the open. Again, sometimes in a lesser degree and maybe a less harsh or offensive form, but there's still that element of pride and arrogance and putting other people down and getting ahead and little bit of deceit, a little bit of dishonesty, or there is a greater degree of dishonesty and profanity and blasphemy and disrespect and anger or seduction and obscenity, and on the list goes of what comes out of people's mouths. Jesus said, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And the answer is you can't. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now listen to what Jesus says. He says in Matthew 12:36, but I say to you that every idle or empty, worthless word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So words are legitimate evidence for God to use. And Paul is using that thought here, indicting us for our sinful communication. So this indictment includes being sinful in character, sinful in communication, but also being sinful in conduct. And that's what we see in verses 15 and following. Verse 15, feet are swift to shed blood. You hear the news, you read the headlines, you know what's going on in the very county in which we live, as well as across this nation and around the world. Just murder by the thousands and thousands and thousands happening all the time, all the time, all the time. It is an everyday occurrence. We almost become numb to it, to where it's like, okay, there's another one, okay, there's another one, okay, there's another, however many people, however many hundred people, however many thousand people. And it goes on and on and on. An old Scottish evangelist, Robert Haldane, said, the most savage animals don't destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger, as man destroys his fellows to satiate his ambition, his revenge, or his greed. And of course, Jesus equated hatred and anger with murder in our hearts as well. Verse 16, of course, refers to violence. There is physical violence, emotional violence, verbal violence that takes place within families, between former friends, toward somebody who has committed some apparent wrong or offense, or just for no reason at all. Verse 18 speaks of irreverence. There's no fear of God before their eyes. People ignore God and blaspheme him and make a joke out of him and make spoof movies of him and use God's name as an exclamation or as a filler in communication or an expression of surprise. OMG. No reverence there. Totally unaware, uncaring about the holiness of God, the majesty and purity and justice and righteousness and love and mercy and grace and faithfulness of God. There is the pile of evidence. And just like the guy who ran from the courtroom because he saw the evidence piling up against him, so if we are real, we will see that the evidence piles up against us as members of the human race as well. And so the prosecuting attorney says, nothing further, Your Honor. And now we arrive at the verdict from the judge. And that's what we find in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that is under obligation to it and under the condemnation of it, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become. There's the verdict. What is it? Guilty. Hammer down. Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that's saying that not only are we guilty, but there's nothing we can do about it. I want to show you something. Go with me to the Old Testament, all the way back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, that's the second book in the Old Testament. Chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33. Because I want to just back up a little bit and put this in the context of who our God is and what he says and why these things are true. So Exodus chapter 33, the main character, of course, here being Moses. And Moses, having received from God those stone tablets on which were engraved the Ten Commandments as we know them, but also God had been depositing with Moses and the Jewish people more than just 10 commandments. There was a long list of commandments, and those constituted God's law. Those are the law of God. They express his will. Now, Moses is here interacting with God in a pretty personal way here. He's talking to God. They're going back and forth. And let's just pick up the conversation in chapter 33, verse 18, where Moses says, "Please show me your glory." Now, this was a pretty amazing request that Moses made of God. "Please show me your glory," Exodus 33, 18. God's glory is who he really is. If there's no covering, no veil, nothing keeping somebody from really knowing and seeing God for who he is, they will become a witness of his glory, his glory. Moses says, "Show me your glory." Verse 19, "Then he," God, "said, I will make all my," what's the word he uses? "My what?" "My goodness." My goodness. So that is a facet, that is a ray of the glory of God. "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord." God's name represents who he is as well, not just a title. It represents his nature. "The name of the Lord before you, I will be gracious." There's another facet of his glory, "to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So he's going back and forth with Moses here, saying, "All right, I'm going to honor your request, Moses. I'm going to show you who I really am." And yes, he had Moses get behind a rock so that he would be partially hidden. But then he passes by Moses. Drop down to chapter 34, verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him," with Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord." Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the Hebrew word Yahweh, Yahweh, which means the self-existent one. God exists, he is. He just is, dependent on no other, came from nothing else. He is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now stop there. So God is telling Moses, this is who I am. This is the kind of person, if you want to use that word, that I am. This is what God is like. He's telling Moses and he is showing Moses. He says, "I am self-existent, eternal, almighty, and unique. I am good." He is morally good. He is ethically good. And he even forgives when we are sinful, when we are not good. Verse 7, "keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." Iniquity, transgression, and sin are the infractions against the law of God. Those are unrighteousness. But now look at what he says, "by no means clearing the guilty." You see the word "clearing" there? It means to declare innocent or to acquit. So all the way back, the very beginning, he's saying, there is such a thing as goodness and righteousness. There is such a thing as unrighteousness. And there is a punishment. There is a penalty for unrighteousness. I can't just excuse or declare innocent somebody who is guilty. I can't do that. But on the other hand, in his character and in his will, he can forgive. He can show mercy and compassion. He can pardon. He can do that. So this is the God that Paul is referring to. This is the truth that Paul is building on. Now go back to Romans chapter 3 and let's see how this all comes together. So Paul's been laying out the case and he reaches now the verdict. And the verdict is what? It is guilty. And God himself has declared that he cannot simply say to someone, "Oh, you are not guilty. You are innocent." Something has to happen that pays the price. There is a just penalty for not being good. By no means excusing or declaring someone innocent or allowing them to go unpunished. This is based on God's character and will and his righteousness and his law. So the verdict is guilty. This includes a couple of things, and we see this again just glancing at Romans chapter 3, verse 19. First of all, every one is guilty. He says in verse 19, that every mouth, singular, may be stopped. So this means that each one of us is individually and personally responsible for our sin and accountable to God. Every single one of us here, every one of you, is personally responsible to God. Doesn't matter who your parents are, what your parents have done or not done, what position they hold, what class they may teach, how religious they are, whether they are Christians or not. Doesn't matter what school you go to. Doesn't matter what you have accomplished that people look at and say, oh, that's a pretty good teenager. Oh, that's a pretty good child. That's a pretty good man or woman. No, it's not because of your connections or your associations or your family or your institution or organization or ministry. No, you yourself are personally responsible to God. He says, everyone here is under this. No one has a defense or an excuse or an alibi. Every single person's case is hopeless. But then he also shows that not only every one, but the totality of everyone is guilty as well. When he says, and all the world. So every mouth, each person, and all the world, everyone. And he repeats it in verse 20 when he says, no flesh, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The word guilty here is a word that means condemned, but under a condemnation that is indisputable and inescapable. In other words, it is clinched. It's over and done. There's no argument, no appeal. It has been settled. The case is so clear against the accused that he or she can't say anything to affect the verdict, which is guilty, or the sentence, which is condemnation. And verse 20 shows that neither is it possible to do anything to reverse the situation. Nobody can say, oh, I will do enough good things, or I will make more attempts now to keep God's law and please him to make up for what I've done. He says, no, nobody can do that. So picture this. The evidence has been presented. The objections have been overruled. The indictment has been proven. The conviction has been determined. And the sentence has been handed down. But the prosecutor, not the defendant, in this case, if we're imagining Paul as the prosecutor, the prosecutor says, after resting his case, your honor, there is one more item that needs to be brought to the court's attention. I have here a pardon. And this pardon will allow this criminal, this condemned sinner, to walk away forgiven and free. And here's the document containing the pardon. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified. And that word, which we'll talk about at a future time, means to be declared or made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is a satisfaction of God's justice, by Jesus' blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the prosecutor says, as you well know, your honor, Your son, your perfect son, your only son, your beloved son, was punished for crimes and sins that he never committed. And Your Honor, you know that you love this sinner so much that you gave your own son to be punished in his place. And the only thing this condemned sinner has to do is admit that he needs the pardon and believe that it is for him and accept it. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because that's what the Apostle Paul holds up now for all the world to see. Here is your pardon. This is what is provided for you. This is what has been paid for you. There it is, and it is available today. And I'm saying that. It's available today. It's available to you. You can believe on Jesus, accept what he did for you, and walk away forgiven and free. God wants to do that for you. And if you would like to do that, you can call on him just in your mind with words like, "Yes, God, I have committed these sins, maybe not to the fullest extent, but I've committed these sins. I deserve this condemnation. I'm guilty, and I can't save myself. But Jesus, the righteous one, died in my place and rose again. I believe in you, Jesus. I trust you and you alone to save me." And he will do that. Let me give you a few takeaways for this. And by the way, I'm going to get into these verses that I just read for you, Lord willing, next week. And we'll talk about the pardon. But a few takeaways for today. First of all, what we have seen today is the true condition of humanity. No matter how glamorous it looks or how good people try to make it look or what people say about themselves or do to present or portray themselves in a good way, this is the true condition of humanity. When you look beneath the surface, this is what it is. None righteous, no, not one. Another takeaway, this also explains why the evil that you observe in the world is happening. You heard news this morning or yesterday, you're thinking, what is going on? Well, go back and read those verses, verse 10 through 18, and say, oh, yes, okay, now I understand. That's the title of this series, The Answer. There it is. This explains why what's going on in the world today is. So, this explains the evil you observe in the world. Third takeaway, we cannot do anything to recover ourselves from this sinful condition. We must have outside help. We are lost. We're lost. We can't do anything to recover ourselves from this sinful condition. We must have outside help. This requires grace. And our God is a God of grace, of compassion and love and long-suffering and forgiveness. And he demonstrated that grace to us primarily through the person of his own son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross. Fourth takeaway, this is why the world needs the gospel. This is why you need the gospel. But this is also why the world needs the gospel. This is why we send missionaries to distant and difficult places. This is why we have a sending fund. This is why we pool some of our resources to support people who are going to different places in the world to spread the good news because of this right here. This is why we do it. This is why some of you may hear the call of God and want to say, yes, I will go. I will go. I'll spread the good news. And then, finally, one more takeaway. Praise God for his saving grace. Praise God for his saving grace. Let's do that today. Would you pray with me? These are serious thoughts for us to consider today, Heavenly Father. May we not fight them. I pray that you would help us to receive them, to view ourselves and the world and the people around us through them, through the lens of these truths. You are holy and just and righteous. You are also loving and compassionate and long-suffering and forgiving and gracious. And we worship you and praise you for all of who you are, every facet of your character and being and your works. And we are under you. We are beneath you. We are in subjection to you. And how we thank you that though you find and declare us guilty, you can also pardon us and set us free. We can be saved. And I ask that you will continue to bring this to be very close and personal and powerful, and bring a pressure on the heart of anybody who's listening to this right now who is guilty and condemned and needs to be forgiven and free. Help them to see Jesus for who he is and believe in Jesus Christ and be forgiven and saved. And Father, help each of us, I pray, to live in the light of these things and view the world around us in these ways and feel the urgency of sharing the good news and praise you today as we will forever for your saving grace. Through Jesus Christ, amen.